On August 6th, 1945, at 8:15 in the morning local time, the world's first atomic bomb exploded over Hiroshima, Japan. As a war correspondent for the NBC News radio, Guthrie Janson was eager to be able to broadcast the story to the U.S. halfway around the other side of the world. But the horror of the nuclear destruction didn't hit him until he visited Hiroshima a few weeks later. With a team of 27 journalists, he was among the first Americans to view Ground Zero, and those few hours changed his life forever. That night, in a live broadcast, he told the American people, "I've just returned from looking at the most terrible scene of destruction ever made by mankind." For a man who had mastered the eloquence of the English language, words seemed inadequate to describe what he had seen. Without television cameras to enhance his reports, he presented his listeners this picture. Think of a field 2 miles square. Cover it with the greatest assortment of rubble you can possibly imagine. Smashed tiles, twisted steel beds, broken bricks, distorted shapes of corrugated steel, and smashed up, burned out cars and buses, as bad as the worst wreck that you've ever seen. Do this, but be sure that every piece is completely broken, impossible to use again or even repair. Then you have some slight idea of Hiroshima. When the Apostle John recorded his visionary scenes of judgment in Revelation, he was trying to convey realities for which words must have seemed totally inadequate. And yet the word pictures he paints are vivid enough to grab the attention of even the most insensitive reader. Perhaps one of the key functions of Revelation is to recapture our imagination for God and for God's purposes. I want you to grab a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, put up your hand and one of our ushers will get you a Bible. And we're going to be looking at Revelation 8. Last Sunday, of course, we started walking through. If you need a Bible, just put up your hand. If you don't, you're covered. Last Sunday, we walked through Revelation 6 and 7. And we saw that while the evils of war, famine, and plague often appear to dominate the news and world history, we learned that evil does not have the last word. God does. And as chapter 7 illustrated, God knows and cares for his people amidst the evils unleashed by humans bent on conquest. And God has sealed his followers with his Holy Spirit that we might, not that we might be safe from all harm, but that we might be secure through whatever happens. That we might do that depending on God's resources, God's presence, and God's power to keep and to sustain us. I think of the tsunami-like power of grief that sometimes comes upon, or guilt, and the sustaining power and presence of God that is needed. And that's why the psalmist said, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help around trouble." No, he said, "in trouble." And he said, "and therefore we need not fear." Now we come then to chapter 8, to the breaking of the seventh seal and the final seal. And let's read Revelation chapter 8. "When he opened the seventh seal," that is the Lamb, the only one worthy to open the seals, "when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." Pause. As we come to the breaking of the final seal, a great and sustained silence settles over the worshiping hosts of heaven. Imagine a giant stadium full of people pausing for a moment of silence. The kickoff. The kickoff everyone has been waiting for, the scroll that's going to flow out of what is happening in God's plan to redeem the world is now unveiled, and rather than, you know, huge action, suddenly there's this silence for half an hour. Most often silence in our day is considered dead space, right? And waiting is seen as a waste of time. But this is golden silence. We live in a noisy world where we are shouted at, called on, messaged 24/7. We are surrounded with telephones, televisions, radios, and elevator music wherever there's dead space, right? Eugene Peterson, he describes our world as a mob in which everyone is talking at once and no one is willing or able to listen. But God listens. He not only speaks to us, he listens to us. His listening, Peterson says, his listening to us is an even greater marvel than his speaking to us. Hear all the heavenly hosts and think they were previously engaged in the most sacred work of all, of worship. And here they are called to wait in silence to hear the prayers of all God's people. The prayers as they ascend from the earth to the very court of heaven and into the listening ears, it says, of the one who sits on the throne. And out of that time of golden silence, tremendous action develops. Once again, John sees things that others miss. What everyone saw and heard across the Roman Empire were kings and princes, the generals, the mighty, you know, making their mark. The persecuted church had neither weapons nor power. They were poor. They had no prestige. And so what did they do? They prayed. And the prayers which ascended, unheralded by the reporters and journalists of the day, they returned with immense force, re-entering history with cosmic-sized special effects. Here, John, and we see that earth itself is shaken daily by the prayers of God's people. I mean, we do well to remember this image. Recall it to mind next time we're thinking, oh, I don't have time to pray. Oh, I wonder if prayer really makes any difference. You know, what can I do other than pray? Pray. And what happens in response to the prayers of God's people is seen as the seven angels begin to announce their trumpets. Now, in the Bible, a trumpet, it was not a musical instrument, primarily. It was an attention getter. That's what they were for. It was used for calling people to a sacred assembly or sounding an alarm, alerting people to impending danger. If there was war coming, you sounded the alarm. You sounded the trumpet. Might think of a tsunami warning system. That would be closer to what is happening here. And what follows with each of these trumpet blasts is big. I mean really big. Notice the magnitude of these divine attention getters. You see, in verse 7, it says, a third of the earth, wow, a third of the trees, all the green grass, a third of the seas, a third of the living creatures in the sea. Now, I know we're taking a big stab at that with the way that we overfish and things, and we get a taste of that. A third of the ships, a third of the rivers, a third of the sun, moon, and stars. I mean, this is big, right? And a good deal of these central chapters in Revelation will be taken up in judgment to show and tell us that human wickedness does not go unnoticed by heaven. God has his own way and time for dealing with it. Whereas the breaking of the seven seals that we saw drew attention to God's judgments, I would say they were embedded within human sin. The trumpet-sized ones emphasize God's activity. Think of this, it's one is more passive. So you notice in chapter 6, it will say, it was given, were given. Okay, that's the passive. But here, it was hurled, was thrown, was struck. That's active. And so there's an intensification that's happening. God actively opposes sin and calls sinners to account. God is often patient with sinners. I love the King James Bible often calls God long-suffering. He puts up with things for a lot longer, for a long time. And he allows evil far more leash than we are often willing to give. But God does not minimize or ignore it. His judgments are not all reserved for the future, for the last day. And yet they are also not complete. As big as God's trumpet judgments are, they are not full-blown, we would say. Though the destruction of a third of the earth and a third of the sky is catastrophic, the grace of God can be seen in the fact that two-thirds still remain. For according to the later chapters, chapters 15 and 16, when we come to the bowls, the time is coming when God will pour out his settled opposition to evil in the form of seven plagues or bowls, and on that time, the destruction and the end will be 100% complete. So what John sees here in Revelation 8 is a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the final judgment that will come upon all those who will not let go of their rebellious ways. And I believe that that's the main point of these trumpet judgments. They are big enough to show us the consequences of ignoring, resisting, rebelling against God, and yet limited enough to give us the opportunity to change. You remember Pharaoh and the 10 plagues in Egypt? We're going to find out if you do. I'm going to put you to a test. You got about 1 minute to find somebody else around you and see if you can come up with how many plagues you can come up with. From memory, ready, set, go. 9. Okay, time's up. Okay, now here's the answers to the quiz. Now you tell me how many you got. Okay, how many got less than 5? Okay, how many got between 5 and 7? Okay, you passed. How many got 10? Only God got 10. Oh no! Oh, okay, back there. All right, good for you. 10. Now, of course, if you knew where to find it, you could have quickly looked it up in Exodus, and you would have found them up there. Now, John expects us to know these plagues, because if we were to pull up all the ones from Revelation, and I put the livestock and creatures in there, because one's sea creatures, but the other is land livestock, there are a lot of similarities. And these similarities are a clear interpretive guide for us. They're telling us that we should be reading Revelation through the lens of the Exodus story. And just as the plagues in the book of Exodus were done to save rather than destroy, so the sufferings in Revelation are designed to turn people's hearts to the one true God and Savior, and away from the imposters that they were attached and addicted to. Just read for a moment Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, in the plague of hail, for example, the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people. Why? So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that it would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day until it was founded until now. So give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.' And in this case, the officials of Pharaoh, who feared the Lord, the word of the Lord, hurried to bring their lives, slaves and livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left the slaves and the livestock in the field." And then he goes on. He says, "Moses, it's time. Now stretch out your hand." And in this case, and yet the only place where it doesn't happen is in the land of Goshen. That is the people of God that have been sealed, marked, set apart. And all of this is done so that they may know that the earth is the Lord's. I could go on, but it's the model, it's the paradigm, it's just taken to a whole other size and level. And so with each plague, Moses invites Pharaoh to repent and to save the people of Egypt from further suffering. And with each failed repentance, what happens? Pharaoh's heart grows harder, harder, and harder, more resistant. And we see the same hardness taking place, actually. We'll look at it more in detail next week. But the end of chapter 9, because the plagues continue to go on the trumpets here. And at the end of chapter 9, it says, "The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magical arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." Nelson Crable, a commentator, reflecting on this section and looking at the first century, said, "You know, in the first century, the cycle of violence and destruction, it was evident then for all people to see." He notes how emperor after emperor in that century ultimately met an untimely death by suicide or assassination, demonstrating repeatedly that corrupt power often, what is it, gives birth to self-destruction. And no one living in Rome at the time, otherwise, when they saw that, heard the second trumpet that John gives, a mountain falling into the heart of sea, they couldn't have missed what happened, because in John's day, there was the eruption of Mount Vesuvius on the coast of the Bay of Naples, which a few years earlier had destroyed the city of Pompeii. Heard of that? Wiped out Pompeii and Heraclium, two main cities in that destruction. Now, of course, there are secular and purely naturalistic explanations that abound in our day. But God has his way of getting our attention through them, doesn't he? You know, I remember hearing a recent earthquake survivor being interviewed, and the person said, you know, everything is solid in life until the earth moves. It's a terrifying feeling. John saw and heard God's trumpet sounding already in his day, and God is sounding them in our day. But are we listening? I mean, are we really listening? Could the flood or earthquake of the century, the depletion in salmon and cod stocks, or the change in global climate, or the atrocities of ethnic cleansing, and could go on and on, could they be God's way of trying to tell us something? Guthrie Janson, the NBC war correspondent in my opening illustration, later turned his life over to the Lord at a Billy Graham crusade in New York City. In that process, he began reviewing his wartime experiences, and he kept returning to Hiroshima as if it contained a special message for him. And he later wrote, "There are likely to be many more and perhaps worse Hiroshimas in spite of people's exhaustive political efforts for peace. But it all boils down to who is sovereign. If man is sovereign, man acts and gets results like Hiroshima. I believe that God permitted Hiroshima in order to show us what we are really like, and to humble us for our repentance." Now, Proverbs 16, verse 25 says, "There's a way that seems right, but in the end it leads to death." And Revelation is saying God sends warnings, sometimes by passive, letting us have our own way that we seem so persistent in. And other times God says, well, this is a taste of what's going to happen. And he does it when I withdraw my presence from the world. You know, it's not just going to be a third of it that gets destroyed, because God is the one sustaining it. When God stops sustaining it, what happens? When God stops trying to intervene. And so the trumpet blasts and warnings are signs that John saw in his day that are also at work in our day. And they're at work at a universal, but also at a personal level, right? Just like it was for Pharaoh and for all of Egypt. Universal and personal. It makes us wonder how many sexually transmitted diseases, how many failed relationships, how many family feuds, how many civil wars, how many physical and relational earthquakes and bombs and volcanic eruptions will it take for human beings to turn from our way to God's? And John would say, are we listening? Are we really listening? I think we know if we're listening, just a couple of implications and applications. I think one is make and keep prayer a priority. It will show later on that the city of Babylon, representing all of the pagan empires, in 1 hour, that's its life. It comes, it begins, and it ends within an hour. And here, half an hour is given to listening to the prayers of God's saints. It's telling us with dimensions here, prayer is really important. Thomas A. Kempis, he was an older, I can't remember, 17th century, I think, wrote a famous work called The Imitation of Christ. He said, "Blessed are the ears that catch the impulses of the divine whisper and give no heed to the whisperings of this world." We only catch those whisperings in prayer, in listening prayer. Eugene Peterson said, "Prayer is the most practical thing anyone can do. It is not mystical escape. It is historical engagement. Prayer participates in God's action. God gathers our cries and our praises, our petitions and intercessions, and he uses them in his partner people." Prayer is a way of partnering with God. And I think the second one is to heed the warning sounds and signs, the public and personal ones. I remember 9/11. Remember 9/11? Remember where you were on 9/11? I remember our kids, Nathan, he always got up early, so we taught him how to turn on the TV and get to his favorite TV station and watch the cartoons. I remember that morning, he was up early, went there, but he came, it's not working. Not working, Dad. I'm thinking, okay, I go there and I see it's been interrupted in the Twin Towers. And what struck me even more is I had been in the top of the Twin Towers years before that on a trip. And I'd gone to the top of the World Trade Center and seen the city from up there. And then suddenly as the plane plowed into it and seeing it come down, I wondered, wow, how big is this going to be? What's happening? And what struck me in the days that followed was how many people, where did they flee? They fled back to the churches. Suddenly there was a big spike in church attendance for a couple weeks, right? And then it goes away. And yet many of the causes and the problems, you know, of us trying to get our way and impose that on others at a personal and at a public level around the world continues to go on, and we've become deaf to it. And how about personal level? I think about God's put off alarm bells in my life. Thank God that he has. Some of them were painful. When I burned out a dozen years ago, you know, the heart of it was approval addiction. My fix was helping more people. And then one of the alarm bells, the trumpets, was a moment when my beloved wife said, "You have time for everybody else except me." And I was just about to justify myself. Thank God it was wise enough to shut up, because something in that had the ring of truth. Had the ring of truth. I needed the trumpet to sound. And perhaps, I don't know where you're at in your life. Maybe God is trying to get your attention. You wish he wasn't. But believe me, if you knew, if he doesn't get your attention and the fallout, that is far worse than God getting your attention, because he wants to point you in the way that leads to life. He really does. He really does. And boy, sometimes, you know, pain, he uses pain in our lives. I've come to discover that I only change when it's more painful to not change than to change. That's when I really change. It's like when doing the same thing, you know, becomes more painful than learning to do something different. Pain is one of the blunt instruments God uses, but it can be very effective. God would prefer to whisper, and for us to get it and to embrace those whisperings. But sometimes he needs to use a lot of pain. Let's pray. Lord, we need silence in a world that can't stand the sound of silence. We need silence more than ever. We need silence to hear you. We need silence to stop our busyness and our activity long enough to see what you're up to and what you are doing, and to see if we're participating with what you are doing and want done in the world, or whether we're actually opposing what you are doing and want done in the world. And it is very important that we get which it is. Lord, I pray that we would heed the wake-up calls that you send to us. It may be great pain that you send in our lives. Not all of the pain that you allow is judgment, but some of it is. And yet, you never abandon us. You always want us to get the point. You want us to get the message. You want us, Lord, to be your partner people. And so, Lord, we want to be your partner people. We want to be those who are part of seeing your kingdom come and your will done. Amen.